This morning we're going to start our study of the last of the minor prophets that we're working on. So if you want to open your Bibles to Malachi, we've worked through a sampling of the minor prophets. And we come to Malachi. Now that's the easy one to find. You find the New Testament, which is the back half. You find Matthew, which is the big one. Right before Matthew is Malachi. So it's an easy one to find. Let's read Malachi verse chapter 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh, so Lord, all caps, is the name Yahweh in the Hebrew, so we're going to say Yahweh, the name. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country, and left his heritage to jackals for the desert. Ephraim says, we are shattered, but we rebuild the ruins. Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying, the Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says Yahweh of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what weariness is this? And you snort at it, says Yahweh of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Says Yahweh. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to Yahweh or the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts. And my name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray one more time and ask God's help as we consider these things. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you that you are our God and that we are your children. We thank you that we can come before you as your children, hungry and needy, to know that you will feed us by your Spirit. We come to you now that we ask that you would take these good words that you've given to be written in Malachi, and that you've written them thousands of years ago, but now they're for us. And by your Spirit, we pray you would take these good words, that you would feed us and grow us up. You would convict us of sin. You would strengthen us that we might love you and know you. That as we each come with our needs, that you would build each of us up, that we might minister to one another and glorify you and how we live our lives. So God, I pray that you would come this morning and open up our hearts as we study this word together. Bless us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So God does not need our honor. God doesn't need us to honor him. And sometimes, isn't it as if we talk, maybe in ourselves, we talk to others, it's almost like we're doing God a favor by believing on him and glorifying him. But that's actually the opposite of what is true. You were made to glorify God. God is the most glorious being that is or can ever be, and all glory comes from him. So honoring God is just recognizing what is true and living in the light of truth. That's the path of blessing. That's being in right relationship with God. That is the source of all blessing. If you choose to dishonor God, that doesn't change God. That's just bad for you. He is glorious, lying about that or pretending your glory comes from you. Doesn't change God. It's just wrong. It's a lie. And it only directs you away from the blessing of God. And ultimately, it leaves you in a place of judgment and death, God condemning you for that wrong. All that to say, it is an incredible, it is a really overwhelming mercy and condescension that God would urge us, seek us, entreat us to believe in him and to give him glory. So often we read these prophets and we're thinking, oh, God's being so mean. God is calling them, come back into life. He's calling them to glorify him so it would be good for them. It's always rooted in his love. God reveals himself to us. He seeks us to glorify him because he loves us. It's always rooted in his love. And that's, I think, the message we see in Malachi. In this first chapter, we see this argument of God to glorify him. Honor him, he says. God graciously argues with his hearers, stop dishonoring me. That's doing you harm. It doesn't hurt God. Chapter 2 will continue the argument, and it gets a little bit more negative. This at least starts positively, but chapter 2 gets really negative. He really rebukes them for their dishonor. And then chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see God's judgment is sure and unstoppable. So don't continue in your sin. Stop and honor him. Fear him. For the end for those who fear God is glorious, but the end of those who reject God is dire. So come and believe. Glorify God. So as we look today at Malachi chapter 1, we have three parts. As we try to look at this whole chapter together, these questions, and lots of questions are being posed here, but it starts with God, with them asking God, the hearers saying, God, where's your love? How have you loved us? We don't see it. And then God's going to ask them a question, where's my honor? I don't see it. And then there's this clarity at the very end, dishonoring God only does you harm. So I hope we'll be able to see, the clarity of what it is to love God, the clarity of what it is, or to be loved by God, the clarity of what it is to honor God, and then that it's only good, always good for us to honor him and love him. And I hope we'll get that at the end of this sermon. I think the whole idea of this chapter is about honoring God. I think that's the main theme. And there's a question behind it. It really is a question of faith, and I think we'll see that as we look at the people that God is condemning. It's really a question of faith. What do you do when you don't see God's love? How do you respond? Or maybe the question is, what are you basing your faith upon? Are you basing your faith on your experiences? So if I feel God, then I see his goodness and I'm honoring him? Or am I basing my faith, my trust in God on the truth of who he is? I think that the study of Malachi will help us as we focus on what's true here, because I think this is what we need. So first, let's do a quick introduction to Malachi. It's going to be pretty brief as we've gone through these minor prophets. We've looked at each one. Verse 1 says, the oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. The first thing to note is the word Malachi means my messenger. And so it could be he's just saying the word of Yahweh to Israel from my messenger. Your footnote in your Bible may say that. There's no other reference to Malachi in the Bible, no other history connection with him that we can make. Commentators tell us the early Jewish tradition ascribed this book possibly to Ezra. This would have been the same time. Remember, we talked about Ezra when we looked at Haggai. Ezra was about rebuilding the temple, and we saw the interactions there. And so some have thought this is perhaps Ezra writing this, maybe. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint version, so that's what you hear, that it was before Jesus' time. They translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. When they did that for Malachi, they translated this as the word for messenger is angel, angelos, and that's what's here. It's the word, the oracle by God to Israel through my angel, my messenger. So it seems to think that this is a title, not a name, so maybe. So anyway, all that to say is we don't know who wrote this. If it was a prophet named Malachi, which it could have been, we don't know anything about him. He's not anywhere else in the Bible. Or it could be anonymous, and he's not telling us a name, but either way it doesn't matter because this is not a very personal prophecy. Some of the others, like Hosea, you see that the prophet himself is engaged in the work. You see his drama. But here it's not. It's just the word of God. There's no personal element to this prophecy. So we don't know exactly who wrote it. It could be Malachi. It could be somebody else. But we do know it's the word of God. And that's the important part. It's the oracle of God to us. There are indicators of timing. So it's probably about 400 BC. Remember BC, the numbers get larger the further you go away from Christ. It gets smaller as you get towards Christ. So 400 BC is about 400 years before Jesus. It's probably 450, 460 after the rebuilding of the temple. And that's the key markers we have. In this oracle, we see sacrifices taking place in the temple, the altar being used, and that all was reinstituted once Ezra rebuilt the temple and they restarted the sacrifices. You can read all about that in Ezra. And so we know this happened after the temple was rebuilt. That's why people think maybe Ezra has a part of this. And so sometime there, but not too far, is when we have this word. So after Haggai, which was all about rebuilding the temple, and now here with the temple rebuilt, this is what they're writing about. And remember how Haggai ended? It was really positive. Remember, Haggai was all about stop focusing on yourselves and do what I ask you to do, build the temple. And that's going to be good. So they started building the temple. God said, I'm with you. And remember, it ended this way. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So God told him to rebuild the temple, and God was going to do these great things. And so they rebuilt the temple. But God hasn't done all the great things yet. God hasn't shaken all the kingdoms. They were still under the rule of Persia. Life was kind of normal. They still had their enemies. All this blessing hasn't happened yet. Now, they weren't where they were before, where they were having no food, now that God is providing that way, but these great things weren't happening. And so they're waiting. And into that waiting, God speaks this oracle. That's kind of the situation that we have. They built the temple. God said he's going to do these great things. They haven't happened yet. Now, how do they respond? And so that makes it kind of interesting as we see what God says to them. And so we've come to this first question, where is God's love? So let's look at verses 2 and 5 again. It begins, I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we were shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I'll tear it down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people whom Yahweh is angry with forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. First, I want you to notice this, and let's not miss it. God loves his people. What a phenomenal way to start. I have loved you. It's a beautiful way to begin this oracle. There's this foundation of God's love for us is the beginning of this word. He loved us. He loved his people. That's the foundation of everything God has ever done to all of us. It's flowing from his love. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, it says, because Yahweh loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, God delivered Israel. He went into relationship with them because he loved them. With all of their, unbelief, all of their rebelliousness, all of their doubting, all of their stiff-necked, but yet God loved them and he formed a relationship with them. And of course, this is Old Covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, looking ahead, says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There I have continued my faithfulness with you. So the whole relationship anyone has with God is based in his love. He starts the relationship with his love. He continues in the relationship because of his love. And the Old Covenant's a little bit less clear. He had set his love on Israel as a whole. He had said, you're my people. In the New Testament, we get clarity that there's always a remnant, that there's saving people. But either way, all of that relationship was because God loved them. It was foundational. God initiated the relationship. He sustained that relationship because of his love. So Christian friends, first, as we begin to think of this at all, get this solid in your heart. You have a relationship with God. It's possible because God loves you. He expresses that love to you in Jesus Christ. And we have it so much more clearly in the new covenant that the love of God cannot be changed in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. But then God anticipates this question. And maybe this is a question we have asked ourselves. You say, how have you loved us? Is that a question we ask sometimes? We read in the Bible, God loves me. And you think, oh, God, how have you loved me? How is this, what's happening today, you showing me your love? Have we ever thought that? Where's your love, God? You say you love me, but why is my life so hard? Why has this thing happened? Why is my health this bad? Why is my future prospects this poor? Why are these things happening? What do you think our friends in Myanmar are thinking? Where's your love? How have you loved us? How have you loved us? What do you do? That's a really honest question, isn't it? So we put ourselves in the Israelites' experience. You know, God told them to do this great stuff, but it's still hard. They're still ruled by a foreign power. They still didn't have freedom. They were still hard. It was still difficult. So they're saying, God, how do you love us? Where's your love? But notice how God answers them. He does it in a very unexpected way. He gives them the contrast between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. So isn't that such an interesting response? Going all the way back to the early days of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would be called Israel, Esau would become Edom. That's why he talks about Edom a little bit later. There's the descendants of Esau. They were twins, and God told Rebekah when they were in when her womb, they were striving. God said, there's going to be trouble. But it's not going to be equal. The older is going to serve the younger. It's going to be backwards. And that's going to be my chosen one. The other is not. One is going to be loved by God. The other is not going to be loved by God. And yes, Esau was going to freely choose to reject his birthright, reject his blessing. Yes, but behind all that, God had chosen. I love one. I'm not loving the other one. One is a child of promise. And now so God is saying, look, you want to see my love? Well, what would it look like if I hated you? Look at Esau. Because look, he doesn't actually talk about Jacob. He doesn't talk about loving at all. He only talks about the hating part. He said, look at what I did with those I hate. I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So you see, that's the contrast that God is drawing between Jacob and Esau for us. You don't think that God loves you. He says, look what it would be like if God hated you. Where's God's love? If you don't have God's love, you just have destruction in your future. And he says, they may rebuild, but God says, I'm going to tear it down. There's no hope for them. If they don't have God's love, there's no hope. It's hard, and it's just going to get worse and worse. Rebuild, but tear it down. He says, I'm going to be angry with them forever. That's what it looks like if I didn't love you. You'd get that. Anger forever. I think the idea here is to make us think about ourselves, right? He says, you, Israel, you've gone through some hardships, but I've brought you out of it. Exile was hard. The return is hard. But I'm with you, and you have a future in front of you. Where there are the people who have God's anger forever. You have my promise forever, my faithfulness forever. It was hard for them, but remember, what was the purpose of that exile? Remember what was happening before the exile? They were rejecting God, so he sent them into exile to call them back. And they hadn't rebuilt the temple, and so it was hard for them. Remember in the Haggai, he talked about all the hard things. They weren't getting their food. Things weren't working out. Why? It's hard. It's bad. Where's God? He says, I'm teaching you. I have a purpose. All of this hardship has a purpose because I love you. Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for Yahweh reproves whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. See, discipline is love. Judgment is destruction. And he thought, that's the difference. Yeah, sometimes it feels bad. But is the motivation of God love for you to do good to you through this hardship? Or is it judgment? The motivation is to condemn you, to bring justice. And boys and girls, I know your parents, it's hard when you get disciplined. Things you don't want. Just your love, that's your parents loving you. When they seek to do something that's hard, painful even, for your good, they're stopping you from going down a path that's bad for you. They love you. That's what discipline is. Now, if you go to jail, that's justice. Nobody loves you. They just want you to stop being bad for the community. And now maybe God will use that as discipline. That's God behind it. But you see the difference? Discipline is when something hard happens for your good to keep you from going down a path that's bad. Justice is when punishment falls on you for the bad thing. And that's, I think, the contrast that God is bringing to the focus here. You don't think I love you because life is hard. Life is bad. There's sin in the world and you keep sinning. And so the response of a loving God is stop doing that. And I'm going to bring hard things into your life to grow you up and teach you not to go that way. But my promise for you is if I will not let you go. My future is for you. Now the old covenant does gets really murky, right? Because it's a messy thing. And we're going to see that a little bit even more, even as we continue in Malachi. It's more clear in the new covenant, where when God sets his love on his people, every hard thing we know is working for our good. Absolutely, he's bringing all of us to be home with him. See, there's a difference here, and he wants us to see that. Right? The hard thing may feel the same, but the motivation and the result are the difference. Sometimes it takes a long time to see what God is doing. If he didn't love us, Israel said, you'd look like Edom. There'd be no hope for you. Nothing but destruction, but here is my love. And he said, you're going to see it. You're going to see it. His glory is beyond the border of Israel. Like Psalm 91, verse 8 says, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. See, there is a reality. Maybe we don't see it in this life, but there is a judgment. And there is a recompense, and it's vast, and it's horrible. The horrible difference between the recompense of God against the wicked and the hope of God's people and their glory is a vast chasm. Oh, so it doesn't feel different now, but it will feel different then. Where's your love, God? Sometimes we have to get perspective and look at the future. Your love is you're bringing me to that great glory. If you didn't love me, this misery would just be the beginning of your judgment. And justice. It will be clear in the end. We all struggle. Every human struggles with trials and injustice. Some more, some less. Because sin has broken into this world. And we keep adding to it. But if God loves you, he's with you now in the midst of this struggle. And you will see the difference clearly then. The result is forever. So I think here in Malachi, God is calling his people to get perspective. When you don't see God's love, remember. See, that's why it's so important that we don't base our faith on our experience. If I'm just going to say, I only trust in God if I'm feeling everything's great, you don't trust in God. I have to trust in God because of who he is and what he has done for me in Jesus Christ. So when things are hard, I can remember God is working all things together for my good so I can keep trying. I can keep trusting. And I keep glorifying him. And his glory, we see this now. We're getting closer to the new covenant now. The glory is going to overflow the boundaries of Israel for all to see, and then it gets closer and closer into the new covenant. This language of it's going to burst out of Israel and cover the earth. It's going to spread over the world, and ultimately, I think, it's focusing on the new heavens and new earth, where his glory will be displayed forever and ever over the whole world. So that first question that the people ask is, where's your love? And God says, get perspective. Look and see. You're not thinking big enough to understand what you're complaining about. But then, and this is more the center of it, that's the context, and God asked them a question. Where's my honor? Look at verses 6 to 10. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am father, where's my honor? If I am master, where's my fear, says Yahweh of hosts. O priest, you who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, what? How have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer the lame or the sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says Yahweh of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says Yahweh of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. For I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. First, notice God is worthy of all honor. The Lord God is the Father and the Master of Israel. He had chosen them, he had protected them, he had disciplined, and he had guided them. Hosea 11, verse 1 says, When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I've called my son. God has graciously said, you're my children. I'm going to treat you like a father. That was wonderful. They should honor them. What should be the response of children to their parents? All our kids know. We all teach them the commandment. Honor your father and mother. Israel should be honoring God as their father. Psalm 22, verse 23 says, "You who fear Yahweh, praise him, all you offspring of Jacob. Glorify him, stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Psalm 29, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. He is worthy of all of our honor because of who he is. He is glorious. He's worthy of all of our honor because of what he has done. He's done glorious things. And he's worthy of all of our honor because he has shown us grace and called us into a merciful, glorious, gracious relationship. So for all these reasons, we should honor him with all of our lives. He calls us Father. What a wonderful thing. But what do we see here? What does he get? He gets fake honor. God anticipates their question again. He says, "You say, how have we despised your name?" So they offer polluted offerings. I call this fake honor because they're still doing the motions. They're still putting stuff on the altar. They're still acting like they're doing the stuff, but they're not believing. They're offering the sick, the lame, the blind, animals, things that would be worthless or cost them little. And they weren't obeying God's law. Leviticus 22:22, "Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or a scab, you shall not offer to Yahweh or give them to Yahweh as a food offering on the altar." You see, the whole system was about holiness. The whole sacrificial system was designed to show God was holy. He was perfect. And so you could only use perfect animals without blemish as a sacrifice, as part of saying, "I understand what I'm doing here. I understand that God is holy, so I'm using this perfect animal." The whole system was about value. You were supposed to ascribe value to God. And so you said, I'm giving God this valuable animal, not my junk that I don't care about. I'm giving something to God that costs me something. So what does that do? It displays to the world, we think God is holy, and we think God is valuable. And so we're going to give him our perfect sacrifice, our costly sacrifice. Do you remember King David? He was buying a threshing floor for an altar, and the owner wanted to give it to David. And what did David say? "No, you can't give it to me for free. I will buy it from you. I will not offer burnt offering to God if it costs me nothing." That doesn't say anything. I will not offer offering to Yahweh God that costs me nothing, because that's worthless. These people were doing the opposite of that. They want to act like they're giving God something, but it didn't cost them. "This is my junk animal." God said, "Yeah, give that to your governor and see how that works out. Go pay your taxes with that fake dollar bill and see how that works out." It doesn't work out. So they're going to get anything. They're playing games with religion. And I think unbelief is the root here. They're playing this game. They said, "I'm going to go through the motions. Maybe God's going to show us favor, so I have this sort of generic pagan view of God. But we don't really believe God cares. We don't really believe God sees. We don't really believe God pays attention, because if they did, they wouldn't dare do those things, would they? If you think there's a true God who will destroy you with fire, if you give him the wrong incense, you don't give him the wrong incense. You only do that if you think he's not real, or it's certainly not what you thought he was. So I'm going to go through the motions, but God's not really paying attention. They're offering, this is like these little things, these nothings. Maybe God will give us favor because we did this little thing that cost us nothing. That's the human-oriented God. It's seeing that God's job is to do us good and accept whatever we choose to give him. God's job is not to cost us anything, and certainly not to impinge our desires. When we do that, we give God fake honor. And that's the modern idea of Jesus right now. You get that, you talk to somebody, and they're, "Oh, yeah, I want to get right with God. I like Jesus. I want to get my blessing. But Jesus can't demand anything from me." He can't actually have an opinion about a right and narrow way that you must follow. No, we just give God whatever honor fits into our lifestyle, and he's supposed to bless us. See, that's fake honor. That's the appearance of honor, but it is dishonor at the heart. And that's what God was saying. You're polluting my table with that. That's not the path of life. That's the broad way that leads to destruction. But what about us? Do we sometimes do that? And I'm not saying this is morally equivalent, that when you do that, when I'm talking about the world that just don't really believe in God at all, that they're going to hell. But I want us to think about ourselves when we hear this. How do we apply this to ourselves, not just out there? Sometimes don't we act this way? Like, I'll go to church sometimes. I'll avoid the overt sexual sin stuff mostly, but I don't think God really notices all of my life. I don't think he really cares. When he asked me to give my whole life to him, yeah, except for I'm not really going to change. I'm not really going to be careful to make sure I'm only posting what's true online, as if God really cares about it's really true. Or if I'm slandering somebody with how I talk, God doesn't really care about that. God doesn't really notice what I look at when I'm by myself. God doesn't care if I'm judgmental or hateful. You see, if we're offering to God what's convenient, say, I'm going to give God my whole life as long as I don't actually have to change and think about my life too much. I'm going to offer God my whole life, but not my anger or my lust or my fear. I'm going to hold on to those things. I'll give God from my finances whatever happens to be left over. But I won't think carefully about how to organize my life to make sure my money is displaying what's important. How do I glorify God and support his work and his people? What does that say about what we think about God? Remember, the sacrifices showed they believed God was holy and valuable. How do our lives display what we think about God? Do our lives display, we think God is holy, and so my whole life should be holy? So every bit of me should be working to be changed, to be like Jesus. I want to think through my time. I want to think through my money. And it's inconvenient. And I might have to change. I might have to reorganize. I might have to rethink. But am I willing to do it to glorify God? Am I displaying in the way that I serve God that he is worthy? Or am I displaying that he's not worth very much? You see, for the worst case, this is profaning the name of God. I think Christians will act like unbelievers sometimes. We say, I want God to be convenient. And it's not worth it. But what do we see here? What's God's response? His response is shocking and scary. God hates fake honor. Now, Christian, don't hear me saying to you, if you're a Christian, God hates you. I'm saying sometimes you act like people whom God hates. Right? If you're believing in Jesus, we mess up a lot. But God loves you. His love is unchangeable for you. He's calling you back away from the place of stubborn indifference and into the place of joyful blessing. But here, I think we have stark words here. God hates fake honor. He's not about playing games. His response is scary. Remember, this is after the exile, but it sounds very much like before the exile, like they haven't learned their lesson yet, which of course they hadn't, which is the whole point of the new covenant. But look what he says. He says, is there anybody here who will shut the door so they can't do this anymore? Like, I don't want anybody to get into the temple and light the fire anymore. I don't want any of these altars sacrifices anymore. Would someone please make them stop? Wouldn't there be anyone to make it stop? God doesn't want that. He takes no pleasure in them. That sounds just like before the exile. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13 says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Amos 5, 21, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. It was so bad that God sent them into exile. Now they're back. And God's saying the same thing. Your unbelief is so marring this religion that there's this. God says, I hate it. I take no pleasure in it. I want it to stop. God hates that. If you're going through the motions now, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with how do I live my whole life for Jesus, I'm going to keep pressing you. I love you. But if you're playing a game, and you come and do this, and you think it puts a look on you, it makes you feel something, or you get something from this, but you don't love God, and this is right at you. God has no time. Your fake religion has no value. So if you're playing a game, stop. Don't do that. There's no hope there. There's only hope in loving God and honoring him and giving your whole life to him. Otherwise, it's worthless. This, what we're doing is, it's worthless apart from that. He would rather it all stop than we continue to dishonor him with fake honor. Their offerings were showing how little they took God seriously, how little they valued God in his presence, and how lightly they esteemed him. And he would rather that not happen at all. I think God hates a lot of, I think he hates all fake false religion. He hates idolatry. Why does God hate idolatry? He's really just self-absorbed, and he hates idolatry because he's not getting your glory. No, idolatry is leading people to hell. It's telling somebody somewhere that this is the way for you to be right and safe for your future, and it's a lie, and God hates that. God hates fake religion, true religion. God hates it in Judaism with the Israelites, and God hates it in Christianity. Why does he hate it? Because he's a stickler? You got to get all his things right? No. In the beginning, he loves you. It's a lie. If you're believing a lie that says you just come to church, come do something, come give some money, and you'll be okay, come get baptized. So no, you have to believe in him and give your whole life to him. It's a commitment of your life. And if you're not believing that, you're not believing the gospel. And God hates that because it's a lie that's leading you to hell. Right? They were showing the world that they didn't think God was worth very much. And that was a lie. What do our lives show the world? How we spend our time. Are we willing to inconvenience ourselves, change our schedule for the glory of God? Are we showing the world God is valuable and following him is the most important thing? How we spend our money and our energy. Because God hates fake religion. It does not glorify God, but also it doesn't do you any good. If you aren't honoring God, you're not hurting him, but you are hurting yourself. That's the last point. I think the point of clarity, as this wraps up, it kind of wraps back all the way around to make it clear God does not need our honor. He's saying, this is not for me. Look at verses 11 and 14. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Hear that? He said, I hope you'll give me some honor so I can be. He says, no, my name will be. My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food made to be despised. But you say, what weariness is this? And you snort, says Yahweh of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand, says Yahweh? Cursed be the cheat who has the male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among. You see, God's name is great. We don't make it great. It is great. See, we ascribe to him glory. That means we see you as glorious, and we're saying, look, God is glorious. That's recognizing truth. You cannot stop God's name from being glorified among the nations. You can just miss it. It will be glorified. Isaiah 2:2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. That's what's going to happen. Something amazing. And all the nations are going to see this. The whole world will see the glory and praise. The praise of God will cover the earth. And Isaiah 45 says that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me, for I am Yahweh and there is no other. That's what's happening. From the east to the west, the whole world is going to be covered with his glory. And in the new covenant now, the gospel of the kingdom has spread and it's going out. We were praying for missionaries this morning at the prayer meeting. Chaz was praying for some in the Far East even today. Our friend Mike Chris and their friends in Kenya pushing the gospel out into Africa because the glory of God is going over every nation. It's happening. It's spreading all over the earth and we cannot stop it. Our lack of glory won't stop it. But what do? What we can do, we can treat it with contempt. We can profane it. That's what they did. They profaned his name with their faithless offerings and their faithless worship. And do you see how they responded? And this is such I love this response. It is so, you think God's not paying attention? He said this. You responded with this. Oh, what weariness this is. And you snort. That's honest, because that's what we do. You get into the details with somebody about there being a true God who cares about what you do, and like, oh, what weariness is this? Why we got to talk about this? Oh, you guys and your rules. And you even talk to a Christian, you start really getting in, and you have some disagreements, and and you're struggling. So often do we do that? Like, oh, we want to really talk about this. Like, oh, do I really have to think about my life? I mean, that much. Oh, what weariness this is. Does God really care? Snort. That's stupid. Of course God doesn't care. I mean, he's got the universe to rule. What does he care about me? That's what he says here. That's what the world is doing. Whoa, what weariness this is. Snort. God, this is just obnoxious. Why are you guys so obnoxious talking about this? Like, God cares. Who cares? See, it's not faith. And because they didn't think God cared, they didn't bring their best. They didn't act like it. They vowed the male in the flock, the most expensive. And you see, that was the faithlessness. Look, I'm giving God my male. This is a really expensive bull. But then they said, but you gave him the disabled one. Oh, but actually, I'm going to give you this one. You see that? It's faithless. It was a lie. It looks expensive, but it wasn't really expensive. It wasn't generous. It just wanted to look generous. Reminded me of Ananias and Sapphira. So, I mean, this happened in the New Testament, right? What was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember them? Everybody, it was really early days of the church. People were excited about helping each other. People were doing crazy stuff. Like, they were selling property to give to help somebody else. Like, I don't really need that lot over there, so I'm going to sell it and give it to the church so they can help other people. And they were like, wow, this is great. Glory be to God. Thank you for doing that. It's awesome. And Ananias and Sapphira said, wow, I want a piece of that. I want them to look at me like I'm that awesome guy. So I'm going to sell my property, which is fine. And I said, look, I'm going to give all my proceeds to help the people. And then they got the money and they said, wow, that's a lot of money. Maybe we'll give most of it and keep a little bit. And then what happened? What did Peter say? He said, look, the problem wasn't the land was yours. That's fine. You can sell it. The money's yours. That's fine. The problem was you lied about it. The problem is you wanted to look like you were generous, but not actually be generous. Like, you look like you valued God a lot, but you didn't really value God very highly. And that's the problem. That's the problem here. You want to give, they said, I got a male to give, but I really just want to give you this disabled creature. I want to look like it. And friends, is that what we do? We want to make sure, maybe slip a little thing to make sure somebody knows the great thing we're doing, but then we're really kind of just doing it for ourselves or not really doing as much as we said. I want to look more than I am. Lying to God. We want the glory and the praise, but we don't want to actually believe in God that he cares. So that's what they're doing. And so what is God's response? Curse. You miss the glory. You don't stop God from being glorious, you just miss all that glory. It's cursed to be the one who cheats, as the male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord with blemish. For I am the great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Galatians 6:7 came to my mind. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. You're not fooling God with pretend holiness. You're just earning condemnation. Friends, if you're playing the games with God, or you think little of God, if it is unbelievable to you that God would care about your life, that God cares about what you do with your time, that God cares about what you do with your money, the truth is going to come out. Nothing is hidden that will not be made known. That's the word of Jesus. You're not fooling. You might fool us, but you can't fool God. So Malachi is saying here, you didn't fool anybody, Israelites. The light of God has come into the world through Jesus Christ. We see here Malachi is the beginning of the end. Israel has come back from exile, but they're still falling into the same trap of unbelief. They still weren't being changed. It's becoming more and more clear, like, the old covenant was not the answer. The law was not enough to change Israel. So even the exile isn't going to change Israel. They're doing the same stuff they were doing before the exile. But one day God would send his son, Jesus Christ. And his light would bring clarity into the new covenant. As it says in Hebrews, there's a new covenant. It makes the first one obsolete, and becoming obsolete is growing old and vanishing away. That old covenant wasn't enough, so God made a new covenant. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. And that light is spreading over the whole earth, and God showed his love to all the world, and we have the joy in seeing him, and we have the joy of living for his glory. But see, my friends, that's the only one way. You put that right beside John 3:16. For God so loved the world, like this begins, God loved the people. For God so loved the world that, what, he gave his only son. What does it look like for him to love us? He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we should honor him. But there is only one way, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the way of joy. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the point here. God has loved us. And how does he see his love? Where's your love, God? You look at Jesus and what he did at the cross. When we see what he did, then we say, how can I live for him? How can I believe on him? For my good, for your good. That's what he has done for us. He was sent to die for the sins of his people. That's how much he loved them all. And I think that's what we can take that from this point of Malachi calling us to believe. And so I have two points of application I want you to think about as we close. First, as we just thought, spend time meditating on the reality of the love of God for you. That's what we need. If we want to be changed, we need to start at the beginning and go back. God loves me. Focus on the reality of the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of God's love for you. And keep focusing your heart on that place, because life's going to be hard and things are going to draw your attention away, but you got to keep focusing. That God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Where is God's love for me? It's on the cross displayed in Jesus. So maybe even work through all of Romans 5. If life is hard, why are things hard? God is bringing discipline. These hard things have a reason to build us up, to make us steadfast, to build our character, to give us hope. It's good. God loves us. You got to remember, God loves you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, his love is for you. Has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. And so if start there, I mean, just live there for a long time. God loves me. And that will provoke in us a response of honor. Honor God with all of your life. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the New King James Version, which I think is the best version of that verse. It's reasonable service. And that's what it means. If you understand how much God loves you, it is absolutely reasonable to think that your whole life should be lived for him. Every cent in your bank account, every second of your day, every drop of your energy should be for God, however you use it. It should be written, I do this for the Lord because he has loved me. It is a reasonable service. When we understand the greatness of his love and the magnitude of his sacrifice, then honoring him makes perfect sense. If we're not honoring him, we're something like these Israelites we saw in Malachi. We're kind of convinced, but we want to do our own thing. We don't want it to impinge our desires. Can't mess with our choices. If we see his love rightly, we give our life all. He deserves all of our honor. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So let everything you do boast. As you go home, I want you to think about this. As you love God, is my life, every bit of it, boasting in Jesus? That means that if you look at my life, it's saying, I love Jesus. How I spend myself, all my time, look at my life. Is my life displaying the glory of Jesus? I boast in him. Or is our life saying, I boast in me? How are we thinking? How are we living? Let's believe in Jesus. Let's see his love. He is worthy, and it is for your good. Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you for being our God and giving us this word. We are so easily drawn away to ourself, so easily confused. We are so easily captured by the delights of this world. So often, Lord, you are small to us. Often, Lord, we want to be seen to be more holy than we are. Now, God, I pray you'd help us. Help us to love you with integrity. Help us to be so enraptured with Jesus, so amazed by his grace, that you change us and work in us, that we live holy for you. We think a lot less of ourselves and a lot less of what others think of us. And more we think of our lives lived for you. And God, we need your help to do that. We are so prone towards self. We feel that every day. We need you to move in us. Help us to see this great love, that we might live wholly and completely for you. For we love you. We praise you. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name, for his sake.